Hello, Vista Baptist Church, family and friends. This is our third time not congregating together on the Lord's Day. And as we have done the last two times, we are going to continue in our study of the book of Mark. So if you have a copy of God's Word, please turn to Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3. We'll be covering verses 1 through 6 in this time of Bible study. And as you turn there, I'm going to pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for, in your common grace, blessing us with the technology that we may, even now as we are unable to gather, still hear the teaching of your word, still have the opportunity to teach your word. But God, I pray that you would use this, that you would use this time of Bible study to bless your people who are listening, to encourage them, to draw their attention from all the various things going on around them and help them to focus on the Lord Jesus Christ, who is their hope in life and in death. God, I also pray that if there be any unbelievers who listen to this, that God, you would use it to draw them to saving faith in your Son. And God, I pray that also for your people, that as we do these videos, as we are unable to congregate together, that you would produce in them a longing for that day where we can again meet and come under the ordinary means of grace, sing together, pray together, hear your word preached, preach your word, take of the Lord's Supper. God, we just pray that you would give us a longing to be together. But in the meantime, bless your people in their time of personal and family Bible study. God, we pray this in your Son's name. Amen. If you would, begin with me in verse 1. And he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill life, or to kill?" But they were silent, and he looked around at them with anger, grieved at the hardness of their heart, and said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. And God bless the reading and hearing of his word. Last time I spoke to you of the fact, or about the fact, that Jesus is the good Lord of the Sabbath. And as the good Lord of the Sabbath, he is the final and authoritative interpreter of it. He is able to define God's intentions for the Sabbath, and that is exactly what he did in the text for us last time we were studying together in the book of Mark. In this text, we encounter a similar scenario in that Jesus is going to have a conflict with more detractors, with more who disagree with him, with more that dislike him. And what is going to shine through, what radiates off of this passage, and the big idea that I want you to take to heart, to take to both mind and heart, is that the Lord Jesus always does good. That the Lord Jesus always does good. And this is good news for sinners like you and me. We need a Savior, we need a substitute, we need a Redeemer who always does what is right, who always does what is lawful, who always does good, who has no imperfection. And this narrative shows us that Jesus does indeed always do good. And as our Lord, it also teaches us how we are to live Because as his followers, we are to walk in his steps. We are to strive after him and to strive to be like him. And in this text, we see that Jesus always does good. And we are also going to see that in Jesus doing good, he elicits a response from those around him. But he also proclaims a truth about himself. And we'll see each one of these in 3 points. And to begin, observe how Jesus always does good, inviting scrutiny. Observe how Jesus always does good, inviting scrutiny. This comes from verses 1 through 2. In verse 1, Mark begins by setting the stage, by giving us some of the details that we need to know, like where and when and who. And where is in a synagogue, likely or possibly in Capernaum, where Jesus did a great deal of his ministry, and Mark writes about that ministry, but he's in a synagogue. Who? In verse 1, we find out there are at least 2 people present here. There's Jesus, and then there is a man with a withered hand. And that terminology, withered, it conveys this idea of being dried up. But in terms of a hand, what is likely being communicated is that it is paralyzed, as well as that it has a visible deformity. People would be able to tell that this man had a lame hand. It could be seen, and his hand was useless. And they were there in the synagogue. Verse 2 shows us that they aren't alone, that there are other people there. Look there in verse 2. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. We find out who they are in verse 6. It's the Pharisees. Jesus has already had altercations with them. And we are told in this section that they are there watching Jesus closely. Why are they watching Jesus closely? So that if he is to heal this man, that they might accuse him of breaking what they wrongly conceived to be the law of God. Jesus, as God the Son incarnate, as the Son of Man, as the promised Messiah, he is the authoritative interpreter of the Sabbath. He is the Lord of the Sabbath, and therefore is the only one who has the final interpretive capabilities of it. He can delineate for us, and delineate for his followers, and delineate for all what the Sabbath was intended for, and how it is that we are to comply with it, and how it is that his disciples were to comply with it. But these Pharisees were looking to see if Jesus would do something that violated the traditions that they had erected over and on top of the law. These extra rules, these rules of men, but not of God, these rules that made the Sabbath a burden, betraying what God meant to be for a blessing, as we learned last week. So they were watching in order that they might accuse him. And they had good reason to think that Jesus would do what they were waiting for him to do. For Jesus had defied their expectations and transgressed their traditions on multiple accounts. We've read how he cast out a demon on the Sabbath. We've read how his disciples picked grain on the Sabbath. He communed with sinners. We've read about that. He disregarded their fast. And he claimed to have the ability to forgive sins, something that belonged to God alone. So they had good reason to think that Jesus would heal this man on the Sabbath. And they thought that that would give them an opportunity to accuse him, to infringe upon his reputation, to ruin it. Because Jesus was garnering influence and in their eyes, power that they thought belonged rightly to them. He had stepped into their territory and in fact stomped into their territory as the authoritative Son of Man and promised Redeemer. And they didn't like that. To the point where even when he would do good, which was permissible in the law, for works of necessity, like eating, read about that last week, or works of mercy, as we'll see here. But what we should learn from this, or what we should not be shocked by in our own lives, is when we live in obedience to Jesus, when we live by faith, and when we live faithfully, out of that faith, to the calling that God has placed upon our lives, we shouldn't be shocked when the world, when the unbelieving world, when the godless and the self-righteous look past the good that we do in order to try and find fault. We see this beginning in our text this morning, but I can think of a very recent occurrence in which Christians who were seeking to do good are what they invited instead, or what they invited in doing good, was scrutiny. Samaritan's Purse, a evangelical, Bible-believing, conservative ministry that does humanitarian deeds all over the world, went to New York. Volunteers with this organization went to New York and began to set up pop-up hospitals to aid the healthcare system that has recently been overwhelmed by COVID-19 there. Did people applaud Samaritan's Purse? Did the mainstream media applaud Samaritan's Purse? No. They slandered them. Because Samaritan's Purse believes in the biblical and traditional and historical view of sex, sexuality, and marriage, they began to spread rumors or poison the well in suggesting things. Well, I hope that they treat all people and that they don't turn away those who have homosexual orientation, those who are transgender, that they treat these people, that they help these people, that they aren't unfair in their meeting out of service, when there was literally no reason to believe that they were doing that. They were treating all people. Now, they hold to a biblical view of sexuality, but they are there to help. They will help all people, regardless of religion or creed or sexual orientation or gender identification, for that matter. They were following Jesus and doing good. And the powers that be in our current culture, the trends and the currents of our culture, they've erected this new system of laws that must be abided by or you are a heretic. And these laws do not come from the Word of God, but rather they tend to come from popular opinion or the current of the time, whatever people find acceptable. It's similar to what Jesus was dealing with in this text. Not identical. The Pharisees had imposed or added laws on top of the actual law of God. In doing so, They actually contradict the law of God. They use the law of God in such a way that it was not intended to be, particularly the Sabbath law in this text. But what Jesus came and did is he saw through their traditions. and instead he sought to obey the will of God as revealed in Holy Scripture. So what we might think of when we read this text, how we might apply this or consider is looking at Jesus, we see that he lived as a man who ultimately had an audience of one. Jesus lived to please his heavenly Father. He lived in conformity with the covenantal arrangement that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit made in eternity past. He agreed to become man. He agreed as a man to live in perfect holiness and to die as a substitute for the people whom the Father had promised him and whom the Spirit would call effectually and bring into the kingdom of the Son. But Jesus came to do the bidding and the will of his Father in the accomplishment of the redemption of a sinful people. Jesus came to please the Lord. Jesus' chief end was to glorify and enjoy his heavenly Father. And we, like Jesus, should live as if our ultimate audience, as if the one that we care to please the most, is not public opinion, but instead our God. We should live to glorify and enjoy God by doing as much good as we can to as many people as we can, as often as we can, no matter what circumstances we face. We should seek to do good. And we should do good knowing that, like our Lord, it will invite the scrutiny of onlookers. But if such scrutiny comes, let them scrutinize us for doing good and not wrong. Let us seek to be like our Redeemer, whom we have hoped in and believed in for our everlasting salvation. Let us live in gratitude for the fact that he did come and always do good, that he did come and gave himself as a ransom for people like you and me. Let us live in gratitude that he rose victoriously from the grave and ascended to the right hand of God, where he now reigns. Let us live in gratitude, knowing that Jesus and his sacrificial work completely paid for our sin debt. And to live in gratitude means that we seek to obey his word, his moral law as summarized in the Ten Commandments, his other commands like making disciples, taking of the Lord's Supper, baptism. Let us observe what Jesus has commanded, not in order to gain his favor, but because we have tasted his favor. We have been washed in the waves of his favor and his grace and his mercy. Let us walk in light of that wonderful truth. You have observed that Jesus always does good, inviting scrutiny. Now look how Jesus always does good, asserting supremacy. See, we could guess that Jesus, as the Pharisees guessed, that Jesus would indeed heal this man. But our guess is confirmed in this next portion of Scripture. Look at verse 3. And he said to the man with the withered hand, "Come here." Literally, he said, "Come to the middle," so that people could see this man's malady as well as see what Jesus was going to do for him and to him. Look at verse 4. And he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?" But they were silent. Jesus' question was rhetorical. And the onlookers, the Pharisees, they knew the right answer. They didn't like it. Is it right to do good on the Sabbath? Yes. Is it right to save life on the Sabbath? Yes. Is it wrong to do wrong on the Sabbath? Yes, it's wrong. Is it wrong to kill on the Sabbath? Yes, it is wrong. Jesus, by asking this question, is pricking at the hard hearts of these Pharisees. In fact, it is an accusation in a question form, because Jesus knows their hearts. He knows their plotting. He knows their conniving. He knows what we are going to read about in verse 6, that they will plot to murder him. Jesus was doing good. Jesus was saving life. But the Pharisees were there, conspiring to do evil and conspiring to take life. And they were silent. We know what this is like oftentimes when we get in arguments with our spouse, and our spouse makes a good point, and yet we still don't want to admit that they're right, so we give them the silent treatment. We all know what that's like. But these onlookers, this was not just a petty fight between spouses. It was a light being shown on the hearts of self-righteous sinners. And when the light shone on their hearts, all it revealed was a decrepit and hard, stony heart that could see the truth standing in front of them, plain as day, and yet they hated the truth. They suppress it in unrighteousness. How would Jesus respond to this silence? Look at verse 5. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of hearts, and he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. Jesus looked around, which in Mark's gospel, Jesus would often look around before he made an authoritative pronouncement. And he was angry as he looked around. There is such a thing as righteous indignation. So often when we get angry, almost always when we get angry, it's tinged by sin. But Jesus had a righteous indignation at the hardness of these men's hearts. And it didn't merely just make him angry, but it grieved him. He did not delight in the fact that these men were hardened to salvation. He did not delight in that. But Jesus commands the man to do something that he can't do. The man had a withered hand. It was paralyzed. The man couldn't straighten it out. But he commanded the man to straighten out his withered hand, his paralyzed hand, to straighten it out. And when Jesus gave the command, his command was accompanied by miraculous power that brought about the result in that man that Jesus commanded of him. So that when the man put out his hand, not by his own power, not by his own might, not by his own strength, but instead by the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, his hand straightened and it was restored. The preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, are like the words that God created the universe out of nothing with. They are accompanied with power. And the man was healed. He was healed. And that's where we see this point, this second point. Now, look, Jesus always does good asserting supremacy. He saw the men's hard hearts. He saw their silence to his pointed questions. He knew that they were conspiring. He knew that they wanted to catch him in doing something wrong. And yet, rather than backing down, rather than fleeing, Jesus did what was good. And in doing so, asserted his supremacy over them and over their traditions. Jesus is again declaring that he is indeed the Lord of the Sabbath that we read about last week. That he is the promised Messiah. He is the Son of Man, the Son of David, the seed of the woman who would crush the serpent. That he is God the Son in the flesh. He asserts his supremacy by defying the expectations and the wishes of the wicked men who looked at him and hoped to find fault. And in doing so, he reveals that he always does good. He always does good. And from this, Christian, we learn that our Lord Jesus, in asserting his supremacy, is Lord. Now, if you're a Christian, you should already know that. But this is glorious news for Christians to hear over and over and over and over again. It's something that we need reminded of on almost a daily basis, that Jesus is Lord, that he is living and reigning, that he is no longer dead but surely alive and will one day return and complete what he started. We need to be reminded of that truth. We need it. And Jesus, in this passage, confirms that he is Lord. He confirms to us that truth. That what he would one day say to his apostles, his disciples, a truth that is just as true for us as it is for them, is that Jesus has been granted all authority in heaven and on earth, and that through the person and power of the Holy Spirit, he is present among his people. He presently reigns over the hearts and minds of his people. And he has all authority. Government is not God. Money is not God. Doctors are not God. Scientists are not God. But Jesus is God in the flesh. And Jesus is the promised Messiah and Lord. And he is supreme. Unbeliever, you may be watching, and wondering, why do Christians believe all these various things that they believe? Why do they stand for the unborn? Why do they believe in traditional marriage between one man and one woman? Why do they believe that one who is born a man should remain a man, or born a woman should remain a woman? Why do they believe all these things? Why do they believe that Jesus is the only way to God? You may deem all those things bigoted. But we believe that because we believe the God of the universe has spoken in his word, and that spoken revelation in the written word finds its fulfillment, finds its scope and its purpose. It ultimately culminates in the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ, who bears witness that these various issues that I just mentioned, God has an opinion about. And we are taking not the opinions of men that change from age to age, but instead we are staking our rest and our hope and our beliefs and our ethics and our morality, we are staking it not in the opinions of men that ebb and flow, but we are sticking it upon the solid rock of God as he's revealed himself in his word. And you may judge us to be bigoted, but you will find out when you die that you never had the right to exercise such judgment. You are not the judge of the universe. The judge of the universe has made you. He is your creator. Jesus Christ is God the Son incarnate, and as such, He has made you. He has made all things. He makes the rules. When you die, you will find that out with absolute certainty. But my prayer and my hope is that you will turn to the Lord Jesus now. That you will turn to Him as your Savior and Lord. That you will trust in Him. That even though you may have a myriad of questions, we all do, including me, that you will turn to the Lord Jesus in faith and know that maybe even though you do not have all the answers, even though you may not understand every detail or rule or law, but you know that God and His Son Jesus has all the answers, even if you don't yet know them. And that He is a good God and the maker of all things. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You have observed that Jesus always does good, and that invited scrutiny. Now you have learned that how He asserted His supremacy. The third and final point to consider is how Jesus always does good, inciting hostility. Not only did Jesus welcome the scrutiny of the Pharisees, He actually, in doing good, incited their hostility towards Him. They didn't only want to scrutinize or talk bad about Jesus, they wanted to hurt Him. Look at verse 6. The Pharisees went out immediately, held counsel with the Herodians against Him, how to destroy Him. The Pharisees were the religious and cultural conservatives of Judaism in Jesus' day. They did not like the encroachment of Rome, who was presently ruling over Israel at that time. They didn't like the encroachment of Roman language or Greek language or Roman culture or Greek culture. They didn't like that. They didn't like the foreign invaders having power over them. The Herodians, on the other hand, were supporters of the Herod dynasty. They were very much like the Sadducees theologically in that they denied things like the resurrection. And politically, they welcomed Greek influence. They welcomed Roman rule. So both the Pharisees and the Herodians, in all intents and purposes, they would seem to be at odds with one another, both theologically and politically. So what could possibly bring them together? The saying, "The enemy of my enemy is my friend," seems to be applying here. Though they were far different on almost everything imaginable, they shared one thing, and that is an unabating hatred of the Lord Jesus. And they went and they conspired together how they might kill Him. Jesus has already alluded that a time would come when He would be taken from His disciples. In doing so, He alluded to His death. And again, Mark gives us a clue of where Jesus is heading. He is marching to Jerusalem, where He will be crucified, giving His life as a ransom for many. Jesus, in doing good, incited the hostility of His detractors. Rather than following Him, they feared Him. They feared He'd take their influence. He feared He'd embarrass Him. They feared so many various things. And if I've learned anything in my enjoyment of science fiction or monster movies, is that people tend to try and eliminate the thing that they are afraid of, even when they don't yet fully understand it. And something very similar is happening here. Christian, if you live by faith in Jesus and do what you are called to do, then you should expect the response that Jesus himself was given. He healed people of diseases. He freed people from demon possession. He spoke honestly about sin and repentance, but he also extended forgiveness of sins. He extended grace. And yet, as we approach Resurrection Sunday, let us remember that it was not only the Pharisees and the Herodians that were in the crowd that yelled, "Crucify Jesus." It was not only them. It was the crowds. It was them that yelled or chose the murderous Barabbas over the Savior, the life-giving Savior. Unbelievers will hate you as they hate your Lord. They would rather have a murderer on many occasions than have you serving God faithfully. Let us live in such a way that their hostility towards us is not because we are doing wrong, but because instead we are living faithfully to our God. Let us be like Jesus, trusting in him for our redemption, trusting in him for eternal life, and seeking to live like him in the world. Moreover, consider this, how we by nature are no different than the Pharisees. We by nature are no different than the crowds that yelled, "Crucify Jesus." We, like them, by our own nature, have a mind that and a heart that was paralyzed to the things of God. And it took a supernatural, gracious work by God's Holy Spirit to break that hard heart, to soften it, and to renew that decrepit mind, that we might think and comprehend, or apprehend, those things of God that are necessary for salvation. It is a gracious work of God that has made you believe the way you do about Jesus. It is the gracious work of God that will lead you unto eternal life. It is all completely of grace. And when you begin to realize that, let that frame how you talk to unbelievers, how you think about unbelievers. Because if you realize that you, like them, by nature, are lost and without hope in the world, and that is only by the gracious work of God that you have been saved in Christ, then that should produce in you humility as you speak to them. Yes, you can be angry about wicked things. We can be angry about the unborn being murdered. We can be angry about those things. It's right. But like Jesus, we should be grieved at the hardness of heart that we so often encounter when we talk about these things with people that don't believe as we do. It should grieve us. It should sadden us. And then it should cause us to remember, how did our heart get softened to these things? Contrary to popular opinion, it is not just merely that we've been educated right. We needed more than education. We need reformation. We need transformation. We need what the Bible calls regeneration. We need to be born again. And as those who have experienced the birth, understanding, as John says, that it's not by our own will, it's not by our blood, it's not by our flesh, but it's by the Spirit of God that one is born again. That should produce in us humility. What we've learned in this text of Mark is that the Lord Jesus always does good. And in doing good, he invites hostility, or rather invites scrutiny. He asserts his supremacy, how he is over and above all things, and how he incites hostility. Now, I've tried to remind you that when we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, that people and live in honor of him, live in gratitude to him, we should expect to receive much of the same treatment that he did. For Jesus came and lived in perfect righteousness. He didn't sin. He always did good. He showed mercy. He showed love. He showed grace. He did this in accord with the plan of God in all eternity past, and in consistency with the covenantal arrangement within the Godhead in eternity. He came and lived in perfection. And they killed him for it. Wicked men murdered him. Yes, it was by the will of God that he should be killed by wicked men, but these wicked men wanted it and are responsible for their hatred. And Jesus died. But he didn't stay dead. He rose from the grave to never die again. He ascended to the right hand of God, where he now sits and makes present intercession. Jesus prays for you now, believer. And believe me, his prayers won't go unanswered. He prays perfect prayers. They'll all end with the answer, yes. Jesus prays for you prayers much like his high priestly prayer, that you will be sanctified, that you will be made holy, that you will be kept, that you will be preserved. His prayers will come true. If you have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, he is your rock and your anchor in all the various turbulent times that you will find in life, not only in this present crisis that our nation finds in, but in all circumstances. He is your rock and your anchor, whether things are going well or whether things are going terrible. And he will always do what's good. And all things will work together for the good of those who love him. He will. He will finish what he began. Jesus is going to come back. And he will raise you up on that last day. And he will place you on the new earth where you will dwell with him for all eternity. And all the flack that you catch in this life for seeking to live in obedience to the Lord Jesus, for being a Christian who lives in accord or consistently with their faith, all the flack you receive will seem like a particle of dust in the grand cosmos of God's creation when compared to the eternity that you will enjoy with your Redeemer, where there will be no more sin or pain. The Lord of the Sabbath will give that eternal Sabbath rest to his people. He will. And if you are not a believer, I call upon you to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, to trust in him, because you're going to die. And when you die, you are going to come into judgment. And if you have not trusted in faith, I know the verdict. It's condemned to an eternity of being consumed by the holy fire of God. It will not be pleasant. Do not harden your hearts as the Pharisees did. Do not harden your hearts as Israel did in the wilderness. Do not say you'll think about doing it some other time or when you're closer to your death. Because, as is being made very clear, we don't know when we're going to die. God does. Eternity is just a blink away. So, unbeliever, I plead with you now to trust in the Lord Jesus. To all of you, Jesus always does good. We may not understand the things going on in our lives or in our country or going on right now. I sure don't. But I know that my Redeemer, that my Lord, who has lived and died and rose again and ascended, who will one day return, that he always does good. I know that he presently reigns, that his Spirit works in and through his people, that he is working all things together for good. And I know that we will not, that our hope that we place in him, it won't be in vain. So Christian, especially those of you who are members of Vista Baptist Church, I miss you. I love you. I pray for you. But one thing I know is that though I am your pastor, I am not the great shepherd. Jesus is with you. Go to him in times of prayer. Cleave to him in times of hardship or distress or depression or fear. And remind yourself of what we read here, that he always does good. He won't let you down. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this encouraging word. And pray, God, that you would use it to strengthen our faith and help us to live the lives that you've called us to welcome whatever scrutiny comes our way, to assert that Jesus is Lord, regardless of what consequences we face, and to endure whatever hostility we incite. God, help us to be a people of rock-solid faith. And Lord, I do pray for the unconverted, that in the wake of this virus, this pandemic, that you would make people keenly aware of their mortality, that you would make them hunger and yearn for eternity and salvation, and that God, you would give your churches boldness to tell the glorious truth of the gospel. God, we pray this in your Son's name. Amen.